I know I sound bad with this cold, but I don't feel as bad as I sound, so you don't have to feel sorry for me, okay? It's just working on my radio voice.
It comes and goes.
I'll read these first seven verses, and then we'll look at other scriptures as well. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is an excellent passage of Scripture for us to repeatedly come to throughout our lives, not just at the time that I'm preaching through it for our benefit in the preaching the Word in 1 Corinthians. It's a passage of Scripture that you and I would come to often to test our lives, to see where we are in our relationships with other people and test our relationships with other people. Test our words to other people and all kinds of things like that. And I dare say that I don't care who you are, you may just be so far ahead of all of us, just so far ahead of all of us in spirituality and knowledge and sanctification and everything else. I believe that if you come to this passage, you still see some areas that you have that you need to work on, and all of us can find that in this passage of Scripture because of the demands of love. And what we have here is not so much a definition as what we have here is a description of what it looks like. And I think that's a good thing for us, because by looking at it, if we're looking at a description, then we can do a better job of judging ourselves, which we are supposed to certainly do, in examining our own hearts, our thoughts, our words, our actions. Now, just to illustrate something from this list of things that describe love, I want to illustrate it from the Ten Commandments. Today, in our culture, or in evangelical Christianity, you hear all these people talking about the Ten Commandments and the importance of the Ten Commandments. And of course, we affirm that here. The people want the Ten Commandments in the schools, and they want them in the courthouse, and they want them here, and they want them there, and they're just angry that everybody doesn't want them everywhere. Well, we want them everywhere. We want the whole Bible everywhere. But anyway, the point I'm getting at is that many people, as much as they say that they are for the Ten Commandments, don't recognize that there are a number of these commandments that among evangelical Christians, I'm not talking about liberals, but among evangelical Christians, we just simply ignore. For instance, many evangelical Christians ignore the third commandment about taking the Lord's name in vain. And it is so common today. It wasn't this common, I can remember, it wasn't this common years ago, but it is so common today to hear "my God this" and "my God that." It is acceptable language using Christ, God's name, that way as a word of exclamation or whatever. And it's sin. It's terrible sin to do that. And people say, "Well, I don't mean anything by it," or "so-and-so doesn't mean anything by it." That's stupid. That's what it means. You aren't supposed to use God's name and not mean anything by it. That's the whole deal. Now, there's other ways that we take God's name in vain, but that's one of the most common. And what you have today is you have people they'll watch movies, they'll watch television shows, they watch all this stuff. You'll hear them say they don't want to hear the F word and all that. But it doesn't bother them that they hear the G word. And yet, God's name taken in vain is worse than anything else out there that people are doing. The problem is, in our culture, is that it doesn't make us cringe when we have it, when we hear it used that way. That there's other gutter language that makes us cringe more. It says something to our spirituality. God says you should not take the name of the Lord in vain, for the Lord will not hold him, leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Same thing about the fourth commandment on the Sabbath. Everybody wants the commandments. But the fourth commandment, people don't even attempt to understand it or to practically apply it. All right, now, what does that have to do with this list of descriptions of love in 1 Corinthians 13? Well, the same thing's true here. People love 1 Corinthians 13. Now, sometimes people say they're tired of hearing it. I know when I was in a sort of a semi-liberal, college, I would hear all this talk, and part of a liberal denomination, I would hear all this talk about love, and it was a real turnoff. And sometimes we may feel that way. Well, we shouldn't, because it's God's Word. But even among evangelicals, there is this zeal for 1 Corinthians 13 because of the description of love here. And the verse that we're looking at today is just like the third commandment and the fourth commandment. The verse that we're looking at today is an overlooked verse when it comes to people's interpretation and understanding of love. And unless we have an appreciation for what this verse is teaching us in regard to the description of love, then every other part of the description of love is going to be messed up in regard to what we are understanding in this. The verse we're looking at is verse 6. We've noted in verses 1 through 3 that we can have many good things, we can do many good things, but without love, it is nothing. And if we take that and meditate on it and try to apply it, it is just astounding to think in those terms, to see how essential love is. We noted that love is patient, love is kind in verse 4. And then we noted last Lord's Day all these things that love is not. Not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, rude, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account the wrong suffered. In other words, it doesn't keep a list of all the wrongs that have been done. And then we come to another thing that love isn't and something that love is. And that is in verse 6. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Now, in order to understand this description of love, it's good for us to understand the definitions of the words here used in this description. The first word is the word rejoice. If love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but does rejoice in truth, what does the word rejoice mean? Well, the word rejoice has to do with being happy about something, or being thankful, or being joyful. It's not that hard for us to grasp, but as we look in the Scriptures, we see this word used just this way. When Christ healed people, it says the entire multitude was rejoicing over the glorious things that He had done. When the wise men saw the star, it says they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So here you get an idea that the word rejoice simply means what we would think it would mean. It means to be happy about something. It's telling us then that love, when we're looking at it the way it ought to be, it is not happy about unrighteousness, but it is going to be happy over truth. Now how will we define unrighteousness? Unrighteousness, we can think of words that mean the same thing, like evil or wickedness or whatever. But unrighteousness in Scripture is descriptive of basically two things that we are to understand. One is the actions of people. The actions of things that we are not to do. In other words, we're not to do unrighteousness. We're not to do wickedness. Paul writes to Timothy and he tells him to instruct the people, let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. Acts 1:8 speaks of Judas's betrayal, how he acquired a field with the price of his wickedness. Christ, in reference to the religious people, the hypocrites, he says, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers," and referencing those who would be rejected by God. And so, here the unrighteous, this word simply means those who are the wicked, those who are doing wickedness, and it even applies to the things that we can say. We can be unrighteous in our speech. James 3:6, "And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity." And there it speaks about the tongue speaking things that it should not speak. So defining unrighteousness, we see that it has an application to the actions of people. All right, we're going to put all this together in a minute. Secondly, it has application to what we would say are the conditions of people. The condition of a person. For instance, the person who is not a Christian, the person who is separated from God. In Acts chapter 8, verse 23, "For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Here is a condition of people being in the condition of sin or in the condition or in the state of iniquity. So basically, we would see this word unrighteous. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It doesn't rejoice in those things which God's Word judges to be sinful or which do not please Him. And it doesn't rejoice in those people who are not Christians. In other words, it doesn't rejoice in the fact, it cannot be happy about the fact that they're not Christians. So the application would be is that love can never smile at sin or that people are not Christians. Love can never smile at sin or that people are not Christians. If we really love others, we would we cannot be happy about the fact that they are not Christians as we live this life. And if we really love others, we cannot be happy about their sin. When children disobey their parents, when children talk back to their parents, it's not cute. It's sin. It's not when we are ugly in our conversation, we're unloving in our attitudes toward others. It's not our personality. It's not because we've had a hard day. It's sin. And those are things that we don't explain away, but what love does is love cannot smile or be content or be at peace with that kind, with any kind of activity like that. All right, but it does say that love does rejoice in the truth. And it's important here to notice that the truth is given as the opposite of unrighteousness. That'll help us define the primary idea behind the truth. The truth is used in different ways in Scripture. Truth can refer to Christ, and certainly love should rejoice in Christ. Christ says He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so, one definition would be the truth, would be Christ. A second definition would simply be sincerity, that people do things in truth. They are sincere in the things that they do. They do it with genuineness of heart. They're not hypocritical, but they do things sincerely. So in that way, in those two ways, we see truth used in Scripture. But I don't think that those are that is what Paul's talking about here when he says love rejoices in the truth. Certainly we rejoice in Christ, and certainly we're glad that people do things sincerely. That's not to say that we aren't glad about that. But we have to look for something that is totally the opposite of unrighteousness as it pertains to what seems to be a more definite idea of unrighteousness as it's being used here in the verse. And so I think that the key then is going to be the other two uses of the words truth, and that is the first one as to what we would understand as to what a person believes, as to what is true, as to a doctrine, as to belief. And this is often used in the Scripture. And I have just a few illustrations of this from the ministry of Christ as he would give it. And you see this being illustrated. Now, as I read these verses, think about what I'm saying.
because Christ is showing love to these people as He is giving them the truth. And notice the context that He's showing them love, He's giving them the truth, and they don't like it. He's doing something that they don't like. And so in our culture, what we would say today is that you don't do anything that's going to make somebody unhappy or say something that makes people unhappy, and that love wouldn't do that. But what Christ does in showing love is that He speaks the truth, whether or not people want to hear it or not. From John 5:33, He just speaks of this in general. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth. And then in particular, to those who were his enemies in John chapter 8, he says in verse 32, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And then later on, to his enemies in particular, he writes in says in verse 40, "But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do." Verse 44, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me?" Well, so we could show other examples of this. Paul tells Timothy to handle the truth of the gospel. He writes to him and tells him how people will turn away their ears from the truth. Peter writes to the churches asking them to be established in the truth. Ephesians talks about the truth of the gospel. So love is going to rejoice in what is true and right and good. And the truth, especially when we consider that which is true, which is the truth. And what love is going to rejoice in that. Not in unrighteousness or wickedness or that which is evil, but that which is true. And by the same parallel that we saw in unrighteousness, truth also has an application to the actions of our lives. Not just to what we confess, but what we live out. Just like our denomination, our church's standards talk about the Scriptures being sufficient for our faith and for our practice, for what we believe and for what we do. And so the truth here also applies to our actions. For instance, in John chapter 3, verse 21, Jesus says, "But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God." Romans 2:8, "But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation." And so there you have a direct parallel between truth and unrighteousness. So the application here is this. Love is always happy over God's revealed truth and when people obey God and walk in His truth. Love is going to always have to be happy in that regard over the truth of God that is revealed and over people obeying the truth. A good illustration of this is found in 2 John verses 4 through 6. John writes there, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we also have received commandment to do from the Father. And now I ask you, lady, not as writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another, and this is love, that we walk according to His commandments." And so there John brings the two together. That loving each other is seen in walking according to the commandments of God. When these people out here, going back to the Ten Commandments, when they say they had to lie because they love, that's wrong. That's not true. You should not bear false witness, keeping the commandments. You don't lie in love. People use love as an excuse to commit adultery. Well, we just were in love. No, you may have been in heat, but you wasn't in love. All right? We use this all the time in reference to things like that, and it's people say, "I love my children too much to discipline them." No. You know, it's hard. And it is harder, I have to admit. Being a grandparent, I mean, I didn't even know this when I was
not a grandparent. It is hard. And I've expressed this. They need it. They need it. They need it. It is hard. It is harder on grandparents. But I'm glad we don't have to do it that much, or the diapers or other things as well.
But the fact is, it is not love that withholds discipline. And those kinds of phrases are not the phrases that we should use, because that isn't love. Now, what I want to do is to take us a little bit deeper into all this and take us into to see an illustration of this, really good and practical for us, from what Paul wrote. We're in 1 Corinthians. Turn over real quickly, and we're just going to race through some of this, but I thought, since we're in 1 Corinthians, let's just look at how Paul carried this out practically, and this would be one of the best lessons. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. I'm just going to run us through this and illustrate all this for us. All right? Now, Paul puts these ideas together in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Look at that. "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears." All right? He said, I wrote to you some things that were hard, and it was hard for me to do it, but I did it. "Not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." And when I look at how Paul dealt with these Corinthians, I've always wondered, why did he waste his time the way they treated him? They were terrible. And this here is what was driving him. It was love. Well, now, what did this speak to? Well, it spoke to this issue. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it spoke to this issue of this fellow that had taken his father's wife, and they had to discipline him. They had to excommunicate him, put him out of the church. Not because they were all perfect and he was the center of the group. We all sin. But it's the point is that when a person refuses to repent of sin, that's when the excommunication or the discipline takes place. And this young man didn't do it, and Paul said, put him out of the church. And that's what they did in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported there is immorality among you. He didn't say, well, it's unsad, but I know that y'all need to love, and maybe y'all can win her, maybe everybody can make a profession. He didn't say that. He didn't do that. That's not what he said. That's not what love did. Love is not going to rejoice in the immorality that he saw in that church. It's not going to do it. It's always doing it today. I mean, there are churches all over the world where they would never, ever deal with a situation of unbiblical, of divorce or adultery or anything like that. And they would hide behind the idea of love. And that's not love. That's hate. Because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. All right, let's look at other illustrations. Go back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. In the first chapter, in verse 10. Look at verse 10. "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and of the same judgment." Here was division in the church. He didn't say, well, now y'all go over here and start yours, and y'all go over here and start yours, and y'all go over here and start yours. I know you're sincere. I know you're sincere, and you love Jesus. And it just seems like we just can't get together on this stuff. So y'all just go your own separate ways, and let's just love. He didn't say that at all. This division was sin. It was sin. It was wrong. They had no business acting that way and doing those things. And so Paul did the loving thing. He said, there must be no divisions among you. I don't want to hear all this garbage about different personalities and all this other mess. You all better be united. Because that's what the church is supposed to be. And you may not always agree on everything, but you've got to still be united as the body of Christ. And that's what he did. That was the loving thing for Paul to do. Here again, what do we find practice in churches today? Presbyteries today. Let this group go their own way. It just doesn't seem like it's going to work out. Let's just leave well enough alone. Look at verse 23.
But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. Now, why didn't Paul love those Gentiles and those Jews so that he could just water down the gospel and make it more palatable for everybody? Look at all the decisions. Look at all the people who didn't get to go to heaven because the Apostle Paul was so unloving that he wouldn't change the gospel to get more decisions and to make everything more friendly to people to become Christians. Why did he talk about sin and repentance to do that? Shame on Paul. Why didn't he love those people? You see,
there again, love did not change the gospel. There again, the evangelism that's done by many churches today is, let's don't deal with sin, let's don't deal with repentance, let's tell them that they need to find that Christ can fill that void in their life. Well, He does, but He does all. The thing we need is this problem of our sin. Christ died on the cross. We come here to celebrate this table because Christ is our Savior. He's not some kind of psychologist. He is that. He has all the answers, but He is not. He is our Savior.
Look at chapter 6, verse 1. They had all these lawsuits. The church didn't, Paul didn't look the other way. The loving thing to do with these lawsuits was tell them, you got no business acting that way. The church can handle this mess. Chapter 7, he deals with immorality in the church. Chapter 11, he deals with abuses in the Lord's Supper. Chapter 11, verse 17, but in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together for the better, but for the worse. Y'all got a mess down there when you come take the Lord's Supper. You're not showing love to each other. Paul didn't say, well, the loving thing to do, just keep quiet. At least they're celebrating the supper. Huh? No. He didn't do that at all. Chapter 12, the use of spiritual gifts and all the pride and everything that was associated with it.
'Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth.' Love rejoices in the truth of God that God has revealed. And love cannot smile on wickedness. And love will not give approval to that which does not please God. And all of us have to work on this. And we have to examine the things we say. And we have to examine the things we do. And we can't allow the circumstances to determine what we are to believe or what we're to do. Don't take the cop-out that says, well, this situation is different. Every example I gave you from 1 Corinthians is an example, and there are many others where people today, Christians today, and churches today say, well, this is a unique situation. No, it isn't. Your situation and my situation is not a unique situation. There's nothing new under the sun. Satan prowls about as a roaring lion seeking to devour the church of Christ everywhere. And the same suffering and the same problems and the same sins and the same troubles that you and I experience are experienced by God's people everywhere. And our responsibility is to work at loving each other and having our love look like this. Now, when we do this, we need to, certainly, if we have to confront each other, we're to do it in kindness. We don't need like to be like, you know, some self-righteous, holy. We have to look to our own sin, Galatians 6:1, and all these other things. But this is what love does. This is a description of love. And this is the verse of Scripture that is ignored in this whole description of love today. But God help us. God help us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You've loved us by speaking Your truth to us. And we thank You that You love us by correcting us and keeping us. And we pray that You'd help us to love each other by confessing Your truth and by walking in that truth. And allow none of us, Lord, ever, don't allow our children, don't allow succeeding generations that come from this body, don't allow us to smile on wickedness. But Lord, help us to be concerned for Your truth and walking in it. And forgive us for all those times when we're not. And Lord, help those people of our number this day
who have particularly hard situations that they have to deal with, to not rationalize it away, that their situation's different, unique, everybody else is messed up and unreasonable. But Lord, as you said, your grace is sufficient. We look to you for grace so that we can love each other like we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen.